There is one doctrine that is absolutely unique to Christianity, and that is the doctrine of the triunity of God, or what we generally refer to as the Trinity. Triunity is a little bit more accurate term, but Trinity is the understood term. The doctrine of the triunity of God states that there is one God who exists in three persons, each person of the Godhead having equal perfections, glories, character, nature. They are co-equal in power and glory and majesty, distinct in their persons, but one in their essence. It is a doctrine that, quite frankly, is humanly incomprehensible. We don't understand anything like that. People have tried to give analogies such as an egg. It has the shell and the white and the yolk, but they're not the same in their essence. The shell is different from the white, which is different from the yolk, and although that makes one egg, they're different, whereas God is of the same essence. So that doesn't work. Everything that we have, humanly speaking, breaks down as far as analogy goes. There are other religions in the world that have no problems with multiple gods. Hinduism is a religion that literally has thousands upon thousands of gods. But each god, being distinct from one another, is of a different essence. Some gods are greater than other gods. Some gods have power here but don't have power over there, and so on and so forth. And therefore, that's not even close to the idea of Christianity. There are monotheistic religions such as Islam and Judaism today that believe that there is only one God, but that one God does not exist in any more than one person. In fact, the Quran is very specific to say that Allah, the one God, does not have a son. In absolute contradiction to what the Bible teaches. They deny that up and down. Other monotheistic religions, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that God is one. And when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, they say He is God-like, but He is not Jehovah God. They give to Him some of the characteristics of God, but not all of them. Or they give it to Him in a lesser amount. So the doctrine of the triunity of God is a doctrine that is absolutely unique to Christianity. And it is a doctrine that is... excuse me. See, I put the cough drop in right away. I cough. That's right on cue. It is a doctrine that is confounded when we go to name the persons of the Godhead. One God existing in three persons who are co-equal in glory and majesty and so forth. And yet we name the three persons Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when people think of a relationship between a Father and the Son, generally they think of the Father as being greater than the Son. The Father having more authority than the Son. Generally speaking, at least initially, the Father has more wealth than the Son. Physical abilities, mental abilities, and so forth. And consequently, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the people, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and others, say, well, see, if Jesus is the Son, He must be something less than the Father. He must be created, because every son comes from a father. And therefore, Jesus had to be created. In that a son is less than, Jesus had to be inferior to the Father. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We started our study in Isaiah 9:6 this morning by noting in the very beginning, unto us a child is born. That speaks of the humanity of Christ. And unto us a son is given. Tonight I want us to focus our attention on this title, the Son of God. This is a title that is given uniquely to Jesus Christ, although there are many other aspects of it that others partake of. Glenn, you're manning the button there. I don't have the... If you'll just man the button... Well, I'll tell you what. I want to begin by just going through, and I'm going to do tonight my Christmas present that I gave to you this morning of only having to turn to one passage. I'm going to give again tonight. It's Black Sunday. All the cyber deals are going into effect tonight. I will make my way at the very end of this message to John chapter 5, but I have a ton of verses to go through before we get there. Number one, Jesus is recognized as a son by many others. Interestingly enough, here he is recognized as by Satan as a son. In the temptation, he says, if thou be the Son of God. Now, the word if there might better be translated as since. It's a construction in the Greek language known as a first-class conditional sentence. And basically, it's putting in there, since you are the Son of God, and you are, you're not living up to all that your potential would allow you to be. Go ahead, because only God can change stones into bread. Since you're Him, go ahead and do that. That's the idea. Satan recognized Jesus as a son. Consequently, all the demonic realm recognized Him as a son. When they were indwelt by a man and Jesus came to cast them out, they recognized Him as the Son of God. Obviously, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ recognized Him. Matthew chapter 14, where they're out in the middle of the lake and Jesus walks upon the water to come to them. Peter gets out of the boat, tries to do that. And after that whole ordeal is over, they said they got back in the boat. And here it tells us that they came and said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They recognized that with absolute certainty. The Roman centurion and the people around the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, it was after His death. Would have been a whole lot nicer had it been before His death. But they recognized Him. Truly, this was the Son of God. That may or may not indicate saving faith. It just states that they recognized His person. Whether they realized the effect of what He had accomplished on the cross or not is another thing. So He is recognized as a son by many others. He is also declared to be the son by a number of people. The angel Gabriel, in speaking to Mary about her conception, said that the holy child or the thing that she would bring forth would be called the Son of God. God the Father, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son." Likewise, a few years later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, He said basically the same thing, "This is my beloved Son." So two times from heaven, God is declaring that Jesus is the Son. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, said that Jesus is declared by His resurrection to be the Son of God. So not only is He recognized by some, He is declared by some to be Jesus to be the Son of God. Interestingly, we think of Jesus as being the Son of God as a New Testament phenomenon. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a controversy that was generated within the IFCA. As many of you know, John MacArthur is a member, his church out in California is a member of the IFCA, which this church is. And each year, the churches must sign a doctrinal statement saying that we all agree to the basic doctrinal statement of this organization. And as Dr. MacArthur was reading the thing, he talked about the eternal sonship of Christ. And he said, "You know, that's something that I cannot sign in good conscience." And Dr. MacArthur believed that the title, the Son of God, only applied to Christ after the incarnation. And he said, not that I deny His deity in any way, but he said, technically that's something I disagree with. And it caused a great controversy for a time. Interestingly enough, since that time, Dr. MacArthur says I was wrong. And he has easily signed the doctrinal statement without a problem. But notice back in Psalm chapter 2, excuse me, David said, The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Now, I think there was a partial fulfillment of that in that David was to be the king of Israel, and Israel being the most dominant nation on the world was to have a certain amount of rulership. But notice the end of it where it says, and ask of me and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. David never had that. That can only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent. But nonetheless, this was spoken of back in Old Testament times. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, the words of Agur, A-G-U-R. Basically, in the first couple of verses, he says this. This is the Paul Reiner most modern paraphrase. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but this thing I do know. The Word of God tells me a lot that's more fascinating, more profitable than anything the world can offer. And he said, basically, he's asking a question to the world. Who has ascended up into heaven? Or who hath descended? Has anybody any knowledge, having gone there and come back down, of what heaven is like? And the answer is no. Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Anyone capable of doing that? No. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? No, nobody there. Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? Because the answer to all those questions is God. What is the name of the person who's done? And what is his son's name? God must have a son. And that's back in the book of Proverbs. The Son of God is not a New Testament thing as being new, but actually was found back in the Old Testament. Now, it becomes emphasized in the New Testament because of the incarnation. What does the word Son of God or the title Son of God mean? The word Son is used of a number of entities, what I will call non-born people. All right, I got Glenn going, ha. Not that these people weren't born into this world, but the emphasis is not on them being born. For example, in Judges chapter 19, it talks about the sons of Belial. There wasn't a person named Belial who had a number of male children. The sons of Belial was a euphemistic term, meaning people who were worthless. Over in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talks about the children of the bride chamber. Can a bride chamber give birth to people? No, the chamber can't do it at all. What he's talking about here is the guests of the wedding party. And in the Jewish marriage customs, they would have, you know, the groom would go and it would be announced, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and he would get his bride and come back to the house that he has built. There would be a feast, and the bride and the groom would go into the chamber, and there the marriage would be consummated. The guests would still be out partying. They were the children of the bride chamber, the guests, just a way of declaring who they were. Luke chapter 16, verse 8, and the Lord commanded the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world. Oh man, that would be terrible if all of a sudden there would be kids coming out of the woodwork. Not euphemistically, literally. Or their generation was wiser than the children of light. Turn these things off. Let me speak in the dark tonight. I don't want any more kids. Grandkids are fine. Obviously, they're speaking of those who are righteous. Most popular one is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Or the word perdition literally means lawlessness. There wasn't a person named Perdition that had a son, just that he has the character of lawlessness. The term sons of God is used of angels. And therefore, those who have a similar nature to God Himself. Angels are spirit beings. God is a spirit being. So there's a similarity in that way. The angels that were appearing here, along with Satan, these angels here were the elect angels, angels that were righteous. Well, God is a righteous God. So there's a similarity of character. Angels are not omnipresent. God is. Angels are not omniscient. God is. Angels are not omnipotent. God is. So there's a limitation, but there's a similarity of character. And of course, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called the sons of God. We share in His moral attributes. But we are not omnipresent, omniscient, or omnipotent. We fail on those accounts. We are physical beings indwelt by a spiritual being. So there's a limitation there. However, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've seen this verse once or twice before. There it says that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, angels are the sons of God. Believers are the sons of God. What's the only begotten Son of God? And there the Jehovah's Witness come along and say, see, God brought into existence. He is begotten. Not in the manner of a physical birth, but in the manner of creation. And the problem with that is, that has nothing to do with that term. For example, over in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks about Abraham and Isaac and the offering of Isaac and the faith that he had. And he calls there Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. Is that true? Obviously it is, because Scripture says that it is. Was Isaac, though, the only son? And the answer is no. There was an older one. His name was Ishmael. The name, the only begotten Son of God, is a title that speaks of a unique relationship to. Unlike believers and angels who have a similar character or similar nature to, Jesus then has an exact likeness to God Himself. In fact, Paul in Colossians says that He is the express image of Him. Carbon copy, if you will. Jesus put it this way, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Now we get to John chapter 5. And you all are there probably, and I'm not. John chapter 5 begins with a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. And he couldn't find any mercy. It was believed that when the waters were troubled, if an angel had come down and stirred the waters, and whoever got in the pool first would receive some type of benefit from God. And this poor guy had no one to help him get in the water. He had been there for years upon years upon years without any mercy from anybody. And Jesus comes along and says to him, I can take care of your problem. And He does. Jesus reveals Himself to this man, declares Himself to be Israel's Messiah and this man's Savior. And he goes away. The man goes and tells the Jews exactly what Jesus has done. verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. Oh my goodness, if you're going to do something like that, it better be on a Monday or Tuesday and not on a Saturday. Jesus did this on the Saturday. And they were persecuting. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Seems like a very innocent statement. But take it in its context. What Jesus is saying here is, My Father, which, first of all, the Jews never said. the Jews would say the Father, but never my Father. God was out there and no one was to have a personal relationship with him. To do so elevated their status. And what he's saying to my Father has worked from the beginning of time through now. Now he's not creating anymore. But I do the same things that my Father does. And if I work on the Sabbath, so does the Father. Not the physical act of creation, it's still a day of rest, but of maintaining the universe. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When he said, I am the Son of God, they said, no, no, you can't be. There is no one. Human form that is like that. Does God have a son? Well, they knew he did. Psalm 2 says he has a son. Agur said, what's his name? There is a son. Who's his name? These guys said, there's a son, but it ain't you. And they were quite upset with him. Notice the response, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son has the same ability as the Father to do things. He has the same power as God does. He has the same authority that God the Father does. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth. Not only is, you think this is good, here's a guy who couldn't walk, God can raise the dead. Well, they knew that. They had a couple of Old Testament examples of that, and Jesus said, yeah, I can do that too. Not a problem. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed judgment unto the Son. Well, wait a minute. God the Father is the one who judges all people. And Jesus said, well, he certainly can do that, but he's given me that authority. I possess the same character. I possess the same authority. I possess the same power. Drop on down a few more verses. Let me go to one outside the text. Oops, I was there already. No, I wasn't. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse matters spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in his last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God the Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And I like to add, he owns the hills too. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all they that dwell therein belong to God. And Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Now, the heir does not necessarily have to have the Father pass away in order to possess the things that he will inherit. In fact, you go to the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal comes to his father and says, give me mine inheritance. And while the father is yet living, the son has his inheritance. Jesus has everything that the father has. He has the same character, the same authority, the same power, the same possessions. You know what that tells me? He's God. Duh. But here's the kicker. When God the Father spoke from heaven at the baptism of Christ, who was he speaking to? He's speaking to a son. Where was the son? On earth. The one who had the same attributes, the same character, the same authority, the same power, the same possessions, was a distinct person. Part of the Trinity. Now, since my voice is about ready to go, and not only that, I've run out of notes, let me wrap this thing up. How do we apply the significance? Number one, two things. The Scriptures declare with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. That indicates, that means that he possesses all the same attributes. He is God in character, in essence, but he is distinct in person from the Father and the Holy Spirit. It may not make necessarily complete sense, but that's what the Scripture teaches. And don't let anyone ever tell you that that's not true. Now, is that important? Yes. Let's go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave one of the angels who were the sons of God. No. That he sacrificed a righteous person who was one of the sons of God. No. That he gave his only begotten son. Some people have taken that and said, my, we must be of great worth to God. How horrible of an insult that is to God. Scripture says, for God so loved the world. When we make man of great importance that God is willing to give his son, then his love is of little importance. But the Scripture says, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When we come to this Christmas time, let us remember that in giving his son, God could give nothing better than himself. And he gave himself. Oftentimes we think about, well, I got to get this present for this one and that one for this one. You know what the best present you can give another person? Yourself. As a child of God, and share to him the Savior that you're like. That's right. Father, thank you for the opportunity to do this little topical study tonight. Maybe the information in and of itself, nothing was earth-shattering or groundbreaking or fantastically new or deep or controversial or whatever. But may the simple truths that Jesus is God, the Son, permeate our thoughts this Christmas season, as well as every other day of the year, that we might recognize how great your love is for us. Worship you in a way that is corresponding to it. In all that we say, think, and do, we praise you in his wonderful name. Amen. Have a good week.